You would open your New Testaments to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We'll begin there in just a moment. You remember very well the church being established on the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and how immediately the church saw great growth on the first day that the gospel was proclaimed officially. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were added to them. By Acts chapter 3 or 4, you see the number increased to 5,000, and that exponentially increased throughout the pages of the book of Acts. But the growth was not through easy circumstances. Very quickly, as we saw in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the church, and specifically the apostles, received opposition. Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, and then they were let go, and then they were arrested again and beaten, and it certainly was not easy. But amidst the fire of persecution and tribulation, the church still saw growth. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit who had been falsely accused and preached the gospel anyways, defending the truth that he proclaimed, and he died for it. And a man named Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was notorious as a persecutor of the church of Christ, and he drug off men and women, committing them to prison and consenting to the deaths of many. But in Acts chapter 9, the tides turned because that man, Saul, who persecuted the church, became a Christian himself. And so in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we read in part the results of that. Acts 9 and verse 31, Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. That is a verse which fills a transition period between considering the conversion of Saul and then the end of Peter's consideration as a focus in Acts with chapter 10 and 11, where we'd see the transition to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. But it's a period of peace, and it's a period of progress, and it's a comforting verse, I think. All things considered, as we just alluded to, the persecution of the church and the immense turmoil they had to face, they found peace. They had a period of rest, a period of time where they were not facing persecution as they were before each and every day. That would come again. They had a period of peace. But we're impressed, I think, by the fact that the peace was marked by progress as well. It wasn't a time to lay down. It wasn't a time to relax. It wasn't a time to slow down. But that peace allowed them to pick up the pace even more and prepared them for further persecution and trial and tribulation. I think as we look in the book of Acts, we see how God intended the church to be. We see the pattern of the New Testament. We see how they function, how they walked by faith, and how the church is supposed to be according to the eternal will of God, and how it carried itself in service to God before, during their persecution, and in times of peace is very telling. And I think that we should seek to imitate the example of the New Testament church. So I want to notice a few things that the book of Acts points out in Acts 9 and verse 31 that characterize this first century church that we are a part of, that we identify with as we follow the Lord ourselves, and we need to be like them. I want us to notice firstly that the church was unified. That's apparent here, not explicitly in Acts 9, 31, but very much implicitly. I want us to notice it mentioned that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Judea represents geographically the southern part of Palestine, where there would be Jews, certainly, in great number. This is where Bethlehem was. This is where Jerusalem was, a city of David. This is where the hub of Judaism was. And that's where everyone gathered in Acts chapter 2. To observe Pentecost and where the church began. And many Jews from all over went back to their home and preached the gospel. Galilee is the northern part of Palestine, and there were Jews there as well. But you might remember in Isaiah 9 and verse 1, Isaiah speaks of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he names Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a specific reason for this. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 30, after the land was given to the children of Israel and they were told to completely destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, it's very obvious they failed to do that in Judges 1, and specifically people in Galilee are mentioned in Judges 1 verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. The Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. In verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. In his commentary on the Old Testament, Colin Dulwich, commenting on Isaiah 9:1, Galilee of the Gentiles, explains, ever since the times of the judges, all these lands had been exposed on account of the countries that joined them to corruption from Gentile influence and subjugation by heathen folk. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia mentions concerning Galilee that it is a district occupied by a mixed population of Jews and heathen. Their mixed origin explains the differences in speech which distinguish them from their brethren in the south. You might remember Peter, his speech betrayed him. You also are with the Galilean, who regarded Galilee, it continues, and the Galileans with a certain proud contempt. You remember Nathanael's words when Philip told him, "We have found the Messiah." He said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth, a place in Galilee?" Or in John chapter 7 in verse 52, when Nicodemus had the temerity to suggest the Jewish leaders should not indict Jesus without good evidence, they answered him and said, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Of course, they were wrong, but there was a stigma about Galilee, and it caused them to have a skewed view of even Jesus. And so you've got the Jews from the south, which would represent what is the best in Israel, Jerusalem, the city of David, where the worship is, where God dwells in the temple. And then the Jews of the north in Galilee, who had an apparent stigma about them. But then it mentions even in Acts 9 and verse 31, Samaria. We know all too well about the Samaritans. In John 4 and verse 9, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well told Jesus, "The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Rather, John is commenting about that time when the Samaritan woman was very surprised at Jesus' forwardness. Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. This is what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan so powerful, where even a priest and Levite did not help their countrymen, the Samaritan did. But Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. And so with that mixed bag, it's impressive that he says the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Manuscript evidence better supports the singular of church. That's important. In his commentary on the New Testament, Hendrickson and Kistemaker noted that he used the word church in the singular to indicate the body of Christ. Jewish Christians from the south and the north lived in perfect harmony with Samaritan Christians. That's the power of the gospel, brethren. These people had every reason to be divided, to be at each other's necks, to not be in peace and unity, but to be in differences. But the scripture records them as a unit, the church in Judea and Galilee in Samaria. The church is to be unified as it was in the first century. In Isaiah, the second chapter, we read of the reason why in prophecy. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, you remember that in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established. And consider the description of the prophet as he looked to the future fulfillment. All nations shall flow to it, verse 2. And those nations that flow to it say, "Let us go into the mountain of the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths." They want to hear the word of the Lord. It didn't matter that they were from Galilee or Samaria or even a Gentile nation. All nations flowed to this church, this kingdom, because they wanted to hear the word of God. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 2, "God shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." How? by his word. That's the point. They come to hear his word. He judges among them and he rebukes them and he leads them in the way of righteousness. And this is the result. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the Lord's church of prophecy. At peace with one another because God is dictating their steps. Therefore, they are walking in the same path. Ephesians chapter 2 notes the impressive unity that the gospel provides through the death of Jesus. He himself is our peace. Because Jesus died on the cross, he brings those who are very opposite of one another with great animus toward one another in past history, brings them together in unity. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. Of course, he's speaking specifically of that between Jew and Gentile. He mentioned that he brought himself, the two, to make himself one new man from the two, making peace, reconciling them both to God, verse 16, in one body through the cross. It says, he preached peace to you who are afar off, the Gentile, and to those who are near, the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Because the Word of God is infallible and powerful and of eternal significance, authored by God himself. The only way to him, it unifies. In Ephesians 4:3, then, he encourages them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This first century church had every reason to be divided. But because of the power of God and their love for him, they had a love for one another that knitted them. They were inseparable and they were unified together. Psalm 133 in verse 1 rightly says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The church was unified. And we should be searching for that and seeking to achieve it by God's grace as well. I want us to notice as well, this church was at peace. It says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. That's impressive because of the current conflict of the church at that time or the conflict that had just preceded. As we alluded to, Peter and John preached the gospel and were arrested. And then they kept preaching the gospel, were arrested again, and they were beaten and threatened, and they kept preaching the gospel. They prayed for strength in Acts chapter 4, and then in Acts chapter 4 in verse 41 through 42, they continued to preach the truth. They did not allow persecution and trial and tribulation thwart God's will and discourage them from continuing. Stephen is an impressive example of this very same thing, where he was falsely accused of speaking blasphemy against the temple, and he was brought to the Sanhedrin, and he preached the truth. Not only did he preach the truth, but he did it in such boldness that he turned an accusation against them. They were the ones who were wrong. They were the ones in sin. He did not mince words. We remember them very well, calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. He preached the truth no matter what faced him. And he died for it. The disciples, as a great number, faced persecution. But when they were persecuted, Acts 8 and verse 4 says, they scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. This peace came after conflict, but it came after disciples persevered through that conflict. That's important. Brethren, we may not be able to see the end. We may not see a light at the end of the tunnel in a current situation we may find ourselves in as a congregation. But God has promised us that if we have faith and we persevere, peace will come. It may be a lot further away than we would think. It may not be from without, but certainly we'll have peace within. But it's only at every stage of persecution and conflict and those who oppose us that we persevere in faith. We spread the gospel continually. We uphold the truth. We live the gospel. There in Acts chapter 9, there is great perseverance in time of trouble that is on display, which directly precedes this peace which the church saw. And it showed that peace would not come through compromise. Peace would not come through fear. Peace came through perseverance of faith. You remember as Saul was persecuting the church that the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he told Saul to go into the city. He will be told what you must do. And as God always did, he sent a preacher, Ananias, Ananias's obedience to go to Saul, who was persecuting the church, showed a great perseverance of faith in the midst of persecution and tribulation. It says in verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You might put yourself in his shoes. Would you do the same thing and obey? It says that he went his way. He went to Saul. He found him and he preached the gospel to him. That showed great faith and perseverance through trial. And it's because he obeyed that Saul obeyed the gospel. The preacher was sent. He obeyed, unlike Jonah initially going to Nineveh. Ananias went to the enemy and preached the gospel to the enemy and trusted in the power of God's word. And the power of God's word showed that it is indeed powerful. And Saul obeyed the gospel. Then we have another impressive example of perseverance through trial, where Barnabas, a man who is described as the son of encouragement in other parts of Acts, actually vouched for Saul, where the church in Jerusalem was not inclined to receive him because they knew he was a persecutor. They weren't sure that he had actually obeyed the gospel, but Barnabas was. And so when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, verse 26. They were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Again, would you put yourself in Barnabas's shoes? Would you defend Saul? He was a terrorist. Saul was a terrorist. Would you defend him after he had obeyed the gospel? Would you vouch for him? This man is not the man that you once knew. This man has changed. This man is not only no longer a persecutor, but he's willing to be persecuted. That took great faith and perseverance. And then the church that received him, it says that after he had vouched for him, that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. He was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists. But when they attempted to kill him, notice verse 30, when the brethren, the same brethren that initially did not receive him, but then received him after Barnabas vouched for him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Troas. And so you have all of these great examples of faith and perseverance through trial, and the result was peace. The church experienced peace. If Ananias didn't go, the church wouldn't have experienced peace. If Barnabas didn't vouch for Saul, the church wouldn't have experienced the peace they experienced. If the church did not fully receive Saul, even to the point of aiding him, they wouldn't have experienced peace. Peace follows perseverance. Peace comes from faith, nothing else. We might try to convince ourselves that the way to find peace in time of conflict, whether it be doctrinal or moral or something of persecution, is to compromise, is to waver, but peace will only come through perseverance. Isaiah 40 and in verse 31 tells us to wait on the Lord and those results will come. We'll be renewed with strength. We'll mount up with wings like eagles. And in Romans chapter 5, it speaks about how the perseverance through trial and tribulation proves character and strengthens hope. In James chapter 1, it speaks about how if you persevere through trial and tribulation, that your patience is increased and your maturity is increased. Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 22, we see the impressive power of trusting in God and persevering instead of compromising and failing in faith. Paul said, "I was unknown by the faces of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they who are hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." It didn't come from compromise. It came from perseverance. And brethren, our only way to peace is through perseverance of faith as well. Whether it be outward, as the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead, he went to the brethren right after that and encouraged them that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so perseverance is the way, not shutting your mouth, not being all the more quiet. Let's meet in secret now. He didn't say that. He said the way to heaven, ultimate peace, and the way to enter peace within the church this faith in unity is faith, is continuing to persevere. And so when we have conflict here, we may be tempted by the devil to compromise. The way to peace, the devil will tell us, is to just ignore the problems. The way to peace, the devil will tell us, is to find false comfort, maybe change up what we believe in, maybe change the circumstances. God is telling us the way to peace within a congregation is to face our problems. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 6 through 7, we see the example of the church in Corinth who had a sin among them that was not even to be named among the Gentiles. And this is what he says: "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Don't gloss over the sin. Don't think the sin doesn't cause any problems in the church. You purge that sin. And it may not come to the point of withdrawing fellowship, but approaching a brother in sin to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2. Sin is a problem, and every church has that problem to face. The difference between a sound church and an unsound church is not that one has no problems while the other has an immense amount of problems. The difference is one ignores the problems, justifies the problems, makes excuses, and the other deals with the problems by God's word. When there's sin, we need to purge it. When there's error, we need to refute it. That's the job of the elders, and they're shepherding the flock. In Titus 1 and verse 9, they need to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are many idle talkers and deceivers. They need to have their mouths stopped because they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. There may be error that comes up. Maybe it's from without that it's affecting the church, or maybe it rises up from within, as the Bible warns about oftentimes. That's a problem. The way to peace is not ignoring it, but persevering and refuting it. It may be personal conflict between brethren. Brethren that just aren't getting along, like Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. He implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he encourages the true companion: "Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." We help each other resolve issues. We don't ignore them. We don't act like they're just too petty for our attention. We see the problem and its potential for immense growth, and we resolve the problem. And if there's divisiveness, as we know too well, we stifle it and we avoid it. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. It doesn't come through compromise. It doesn't come through ignoring it. It doesn't come through willful ignorance. It comes through facing the problem head on with the faith of great men that we read of in Scripture. And we do God's will. Peace comes when we pursue faithfulness. Philippians 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." We may think we experience peace for a time if we go our own way, but that will only exacerbate our problems. The church found peace in Acts 9:31. They found peace, though, because they always trusted in God, and it paid off. We need to trust in God. Thirdly, the church was edified. It says there in Acts 9:31 that they had peace and were edified. As we know the term means, they were built up, as the ESV and the NASB renders it. I want us to consider some comments from J.W. McGarvey's commentary. He said, "It might have been imagined by some that as the church had sprung into existence amid strife and persecution, it would languish when opposition was withdrawn. But its present prosperity proved that it was not the obstinacy of human passion, but the legitimate working of unchangeable truth which had brought it into existence." You know, if someone tries to pick a fight with you, or if they debate with you and you know you're right, you get fired up and you get passionate about what you know is true. But it may be that when they retreat, they step back, that passion dies down. You're only passionate about it if someone challenges you. That's what J.W. McGarvey is suggesting. Some may have thought that the only reason that this Christian movement picked up so much momentum is because these are stubborn people that just want to prove their way is better than everyone else's. And so when people challenge them, they had great passion to face that challenge. But it may have been thought as soon as things died down, as soon as people let off the gas pedal, they would too. It's not what happened. And it didn't happen because they weren't stubborn people. They were the exact opposite. They were humble people with malleable hearts, with true faith. And when they received an infallible and identifiable truth, they were always going to live this way. Their passion was during times of conflict and opposition. And when they had peace, brethren, they continued to be built up. The time of peace is not to lay down and quit, to relax. The time of peace is to persist in faith. You remember Gamaliel's prediction in Acts chapter 5. He talked about some who led revolts like Theudas and like Judas of Galilee rising up, and they were stubborn. They had something to prove. And then when that problem was squashed by the government, then the followers also died off. They weren't truly passionate about it. They were just stubborn people. He tells these people, though, I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God. He's not simply saying you better not make the mistake of fighting against God here. He's saying, listen, you don't have to stop it. You don't have to stop it. If it's of God, it will continue and you can't do anything about it. But you don't have to stop it, because if it's not of God, it does not have divine power behind it. It is not true, and it's destined for failure. It didn't fail. They found peace. They were let alone for a time. They only grew stronger because they understood that a time of peace should not be squandered, but it should be taken advantage of to shore up the ranks, to strengthen ourselves, because peace is not eternal until we get to heaven. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, he speaks about the things he left for the church to edify the church. And he talked about how the church was to edify itself in love, to reach the maturity of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 13. And then he says, for this reason, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so in a time of peace, it's time to mature. It's time to get those who are weak in the faith and who are less mature and make them mature, so when the inevitable conflict comes, now they're ready for it. It's time to strengthen the weaknesses that we can find within ourselves as we give time to introspection. It's not time to relax. It's time to be all the more zealous. Because you remember in Judges chapter 2 that when Joshua had died, that generation that had continued to follow the Lord was followed by their children, another generation. And it describes them as those who did not know the Lord. And so they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. You know, it says that they followed the word of the Lord, that previous generation. They're faithful. They weren't perfect. They certainly did not succeed in doing exactly what God said. They didn't completely drive out the inhabitants. But it said they followed the word of the Lord. Evidently, another thing that they were lacking in was teaching their children, because this next generation rose up. After they had taken the promised land and they experienced the blessings of God, they failed to persist in growth, and it led to their destruction, their struggle that we read throughout Judges. In Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, it says that God will destroy those who are settled in complacency. The time of peace is a time to grow, not to lay down and to slow down. Fourthly, I want us to be impressed by the fact that the church there was faithful. It says that they had peace and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's part of that edification. They didn't slow down. They didn't stop. They didn't let down their guard, but they continued to focus. The unscriptural and worldly depiction of peace and progress in the church is one of tolerance. It's one of lewd grace. The grace of God brings the peace, and the grace of God says you don't have to worry about following the Lord as closely as possible. It's about subjective assurances. I know that I have hope because I know. That's a circular argument. Our assurance need to be substantive. And so the church was faithful. That's how they experienced the peace in the first place. That's how they continued in the peace. They were walking, denoting a way of life in a certain way. It was a faithful way. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. That might seem to contradict what we would think without reading the scripture, that a time of peace is not a time of fear, but it was. They experienced peace and they continued in fear of the Lord. That peace in progress comes from two seemingly dissociated things, fear and comfort. Those two things don't contradict each other, not in this verse. They walked in the fear of the Lord. Remember in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit? It said great fear came upon the whole church. But it's interesting because in Acts 5 it shows it didn't repel people. It repelled, I think, the hypocritical in Acts 5 and in verse 13. The rest did not dare to join them. I think it's talking about the people who were also hypocrites, and they learned by Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy that God's going to know. They didn't dare join them. But it said the people esteemed them highly and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. It attracted people. Such conviction and awareness of God and His will made people stronger as they feared disobeying Him. In Acts 5:29, Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I wonder if he had that feeling and had that conviction had God not ever backed up His will with punishment. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 tells us very clearly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. When we fear God, we grow in faith because we don't want to disobey Him, so we seek His will. You see that? If I fear my Father as a child and I don't want to displease Him, I don't want to get in trouble, I make sure I know what He wants. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14 explains that because every man is going to be judged for his deeds, you need to fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. I want to tell you that the fear of God keeps us in His love. In the New American Standard Bible, Jude verse 1 is rendered to those who are the called beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. God loves us. But then He encourages them in Jude verse 3 to contend earnestly for the faith. That's a difficult thing. And you do that, though, because you fear God's word being compromised and you being an accessory to that. Along with that, you reject those men and refute their doctrine who turn the grace of God into lewdness. But then notice in verse 5 of Jude, he gives them warning. He strikes fear in them, brethren. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who did not believe. And he gives a few more examples. But then notice in verse 20 of Jude's epistle, you beloved, again, going back to verse 1, God loves them. They are in God's love. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. You keep yourselves in the love of God by contending for the faith, realizing the very reality of God's promise to punish wickedness as He's done in the past. Even you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And you show diligence in faith. Fear of God keeps us in His love. It brings us immense blessings. There in Proverbs 1, after he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, he says, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Don't forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. In chapter 9 of Proverbs, in verse 10, there's a similar description. And then in verse 11, he says, by me your days will be multiplied, by wisdom that comes from fear of God, by knowledge which comes from fear of God, years of life will be added to you. They walked in the fear of God, and they continued to grow and experience peace and experience God's goodness. But it was not just fear, it was comfort. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word paraklesis. It means consolation or exhortation. You might remember Barnabas called the son of encouragement. And you remember how he demonstrated that in chapter 11 when he went to Antioch after hearing of the conversion of Gentiles there, and he encouraged them to continue with the Lord. And he taught many, and many people were added to the church. This includes the ideas of counsel and instruction and exhortation. And so when the Holy Spirit teaches them, that's a direct result in them receiving it of fearing God. They need to know what God wants. They walk in the fear of God by submitting to His teaching of the Holy Spirit. But that fear also results in comfort as they're faithful to God. This is why the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16 as the comforter or the helper, depending on your translation, which is from the same root of paraklesis. It's parakletos. And he says that the helper will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What's the result of that? peace I leave with you. He'd say in John chapter 16 and in verse 13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And he caps off this section in discussion with his apostles by speaking about how they should be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world. You see, the teaching of God leads us in the right way, which manifests that we are his child, and that brings great comfort. But it's not through some subjective feeling or assurance. It comes through the verification of God's will. Brett preached on this. You're sealed with the Spirit of God. You know that you belong to Him, and you have a guarantee of your inheritance because you're faithful to His will. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But it's not independent from fearing God. It is joined together. It's married to it. This is why he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 that the God of all comfort has granted them comfort, and that as He comforts us in all our tribulations, we comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see the result of that and where it comes from in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, in a context of suffering for the Lord, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that. You see, the reason they would speak, even though they would be persecuted and suffer, is because they know something according to the Spirit's revelation. Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be faithful because I fear God, but not only do I fear God, I trust that He has promised I will receive reward. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. As He instructs us in the way of God, confirms that we're His faithful children with hope, He comforts us. In 1 John 3 and verse 24, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. When we follow the commandments of the Spirit, we know we belong to God. Notice these impressive words in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. He concludes this book with further comfort, saying, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Especially notice here, verse 20 of 1 John 5. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. There's something we needed to understand, and He came and gave that to us, that we may know Him who is true. They wanted fellowship with the Father. They know Him by the understanding Jesus gives. In His Son, Jesus Christ. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. You get to Him through Jesus and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. When we know the revelation of the Spirit, we walk in it. We have the kind of certainty that we rarely have with anything else. That we are His children. That we are separate from the world. And that we have eternal life. That's the confidence. And that's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were walking in. And lastly, very quickly, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. In John chapter 6, we read about Jesus, how He fed the 5,000. And they sought Him not because they saw the signs, but because they ate of the loaves that were and were filled. And He said, don't labor for the perishing food, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And what we learn from that is that gimmicks don't attract true disciples. They attract naturally minded people, carnal minded people. And so our multiplication is not from hiding the difficulties of discipleship, but it's expressing them to those who are lost in the world so they can actually count the cost and become true disciples of Christ. This is why He told us in the Great Commission that disciples essentially make disciples. All authority has been given to me. Go make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them and teaching them to keep all my commandments I have given you. Disciples make disciples. But you know what? Those who don't have enough faith in the gospel to give the unadulterated gospel to the lost world, but they add something to it or take something away. They trust in gimmicks rather than the power of God to salvation. They're not true disciples, and they don't make true disciples. We want to multiply in number here. But that multiplication, you notice in Acts 9:31, it came from them walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It comes from faithfulness. Internal growth results in external growth. Growth in spirit results in growth in the number of those who are truly convicted. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, if we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we're ready to give an answer to anyone who asks reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. They're going to ask it. When we're faithful and fearing God and being comforted in only the way that He provides, people want to know. And it attracts the people who really want to know. If we're faithful as they did in Acts 8 and verse 4, we'll go about preaching the pure gospel of Christ. And I want to tell you that that is the absolute pattern of growth in the New Testament. It's foolproof. We'll grow. We'll grow if we have faith in God. We'll grow if we follow Him without apology and without compromise. But if we don't, any growth is actually going to be our own fall. And so they were multiplied in that peace and progress as they continued faithfully with the Lord. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.